Welcome again to our studies on Know Your Bible. The Bible is the most wonderful book in the world. It's given by God. There's no other book comparable to the Bible. The Bible takes us before the foundation of the world, right until the new heavens and the new earth, which will be after the millennial reign of Christ upon earth. It gives an explicit history of mankind, and it also portrays God's plan and purpose for man here on earth. It also declares the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ right from the book of Genesis, and also it declares God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. No other book in the world can predict the future except the Bible. For the Bible was written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, we are going to look now into the minor prophets, and we are going to look in particular in this session to the book of Micah. Now, Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. And he was a contemporary prophet of Isaiah and Hosea. Now, it's always important that we understand, if I could say this, the scenario in which these prophets ministered. And it was a time when the kingdom had been divided. And here we have, as it were, the southern kingdom and then the northern kingdom up here. Both kingdoms were in effect functioning at the time of Micah. But the northern kingdom was getting into great disrepute because of all its sinfulness, and shortly it was going to be destroyed. Whereas Judah was indeed still remaining faithful to God and to his word. So we're looking at the book of Micah, who is prophesying just before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, with the capital city of Samaria. And Micah is a very interesting book, and it has often been called the condensed book of Isaiah, for the highlights of Isaiah are found in Micah. But of course, it doesn't give the details and depth that Isaiah the prophet gives. So we're going to look at Micah, and we start off with the realization that Micah is going to declare the sinfulness of both kingdoms. And in effect, he says concerning the northern kingdom and the capital city, Samaria, it will just become heaps. In other words, the Assyrians will come down and completely destroy that capital city of Samaria because of the sinfulness of God's people in the northern kingdom. Well, there we have, if I could say this, a brief introduction to Micah. But Micah also has extraordinary prophecies, one which is very well known indeed, concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come to that a little bit later on. But I want to dwell for a moment on the fact that Micah portrays the sinfulness of both Israel and Judah. And because of that, he says, well, Samaria will become heaps. But afterwards, because of its sinfulness, Judah will become sinful like Israel. That also Zion, which is the promontory, the hill in Jerusalem, will also be completely destroyed. Now, this is important because we understand that God is a God of judgment. And we will be looking not only in Micah, but also in some of the other prophets, the minor prophets, concerning the coming days that we are entering into. Because these prophets not only prophesied concerning the days in which they were living, and also historically the generations that were to follow them, but also they prophesied of the last days. Well, we want to move on in Micah, and we want to look at some very interesting, if I could say that, prophecies, which have to do also with the church. And one of the things in biblical, if I could say this, interpretation, is that that which is spoken of concerning Israel also has, if I could say this, a certain truth concerning the church. Now, we're going to look in Micah chapter 4, and here, after declaring in the previous chapters the fact that indeed Samaria and Judah would be eventually destroyed. Samaria was destroyed in 722 BC and Jerusalem in 586 BC. But now he's looking ahead at what is going to happen in the millennial period. And he's speaking of the fact that the house of the Lord shall be established upon the mountains, and many nations will come unto that house, and they will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now that is an exact quote from Isaiah. And the interesting thing is this: God has established in his word a principle that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that thing is established. So we read almost the identical prophecy in the book of Isaiah. And when things are repeated, it's not only that they are established, but they are of great importance to us. Now, how do we interpret this? Well, it simply is this, that God in the last days is going to raise up his church as a teaching church. You see, Isaiah says, wisdom and knowledge shall be the strength of thy times. It will be your stability. And so in these last days, when there's going to be terrible tribulation coming upon the face of the world everywhere, yet God will cause his church to be very strong, and that his church shall indeed give guidance to the nations, guidance to people in darkness. And great darkness shall indeed cover the earth and indeed the people. But Isaiah speaks of the fact that the light of God shall come in an extraordinary way in the church to give guidance to those who are in hopeless situations, because we are seeing terrorism on every hand. The word of God speaks that violence will cover the earth. But you see, God in his compassion and his mercy not only permits this darkness because of sinfulness of man, but also he gives light and guidance through his church. And so here it's saying, look, the church is going to be lifted up, and from the church is going to come the word of God and the laws of God, that God wants to be written on the fleshly tables of our heart. And so nations will come to the church because they will realize they haven't got the answer, but the church has. And so this is what we're seeing developing throughout the world, and we have the privilege of traveling in so many countries each year. And we are seeing the same thing taking place everywhere, that the true church is turning to teaching. It's turning to substance. It's turning to content. It's turning to interpreting the Word of God, not just, you know, in a few verses or a few stories and gospel stories, but actually opening up the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And it is giving stability to the people. And when you know the Word of God, there is something that comes within your very soul, a strength and an assurance that you can go through this time of darkness that is coming upon the face of the whole earth. So there is the great promise that he gives. And he goes on to say that looking at the millennial reign of Christ, of course, there will be great peace after the judgments that come upon the nations at his coming. Now then, there is another, if I could say this, very important prophecy to which we have alluded in a previous statement, and that is the birth of Christ. Now, one of the things that we have to understand is this: these prophets are not recorded in chronological order. So we have been looking, as it were, at the last days in chapter 4, and now in chapter 5 is going to turn to the time of the birth of Christ. How remarkable it is that this prophet, who was prophesying, shall we say, about 700 to 800 years before Christ was born, can declare with absolute assurance and with great detail the place where Christ will be born. Can any other book predict that? My. In America, for example, you cannot predict who will be the next president a few years before. But here, the Word of God declares 800 years before the birth of Christ where he will be born. Well, let's look at it together, shall we? And it's in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, that's the Bethlehem in Judah. And it says this: though thou wilt be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In other words, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And here Micah declares the very town in which Christ shall be born. Proof of that is this: that when the wise men came to Jerusalem and said, where is he that is, you know, born king of the Jews? Herod, who was the king, the Edomite king at that time, called the priests, the wise men, and said, well, tell me, where will Christ be born? And they referred him to this very scripture. And they said, in Bethlehem. You know, it's very interesting. You know, names have, shall I say, spiritual significance. Bethlehem actually means a house of bread. And he was born there. Christ was born there. Jesus Christ was born there because, you know, one of his titles, one of his ministries is that he is the bread of life. Oh, how wonderful it is to contemplate the prophetic flow in the Word of God. and the precision with which God can declare the very village in which Christ will be born. How can he do that? Because he has foreordained it, and he brings it to pass. And so it's very interesting, too, when you consider the birth of Christ, you know, Bethlehem, Judah. His parents, actually, were in Nazareth. And for this prophecy to be fulfilled, they had to come to Bethlehem. And how did God work that out? Well, he caused the Roman emperor, you know, Augustus, Caesar, Octavius, caused him to make a decree that everyone was to be taxed. Well, everybody was taxed in their own town with the exception of the Jews. The Jews had a rule that they had to be taxed in their own cities, and the Romans were agreeable to that. And so what happened? Well, Joseph, who was espoused to Mary, but they hadn't come together at that time, and they went down from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and there Jesus Christ, born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, was indeed born in Bethlehem, Judah, born in a manger, for there was no room at the inn, because everybody was crowding in, you see, who had been, if I could say that, born in that place. And so there we have it, you see. Amazing, isn't it, that God causes the Roman emperor to bring to pass the prophetic word. Well, that's very interesting. And we see the greatness of God bringing to pass the things he has said. Now there's another very interesting scripture, if I could say this, in Micah. And it's found in Micah chapter 6. And we often ask ourselves, you know, what is the will of God? You know, what does God want us to do? And Micah tells us very succinctly exactly what God wants us as men and women to do. Well, let's have a look at it, shall we? It's in chapter 6. And we find here in verse 8, but I think we'll start at verse 7 to get the continuity. And in verse 7 it says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" In other words, you know, the prophet is saying, does God really want all these sacrifices? He'd already said in Samuel, obedience is better than sacrifice. But here the prophet precises exactly what God is looking for in our lives. And he says in verse 8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee?" And so here we are going to have the answer, and it is to do justly, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Those three things, to do justly, to be upright in our dealings with our fellow man or fellow women. And we are indeed to keep our word. And when we promise things, we are to indeed do them. We are to indeed have just weights, if I could say that. The book of Proverbs is very clear that God loveth just weights. In other words, what we owe a person, we give them. And that is the thought of acting justly. Do we owe people something? Well, we must repay. Are we responsible for a person? Are we caring for that person for whom we are responsible? You see, things like that, to do justly, to do justly. And then to love mercy. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "I would have mercy, not sacrifice."
He is a merciful God. The highest revelation in the tabernacle of Moses concerning the nature of God is mercy. It is that golden plate that covers the Ark of the Covenant, in which there were the two tables of the law, and above that there was the mercy seat. God loves mercy. And you see, when he appeared to Moses on the mountain of Sinai, he introduced himself. He said, "The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth." But first came mercy. And God wants us to be merciful one to another, to cover one another, to care for one another. You know, when someone has fallen, to lift them up. You know, that's what God wants us to be, and that is what God himself is like, you see. So he wants us to be like him. Well then, the next thing is this, to walk humbly with God. You know, this virtue of humility. And it is to realize our nothingness and God's greatness. And to walk with God as a child walks with his father. You know, the child is looking to his father for guidance. The child does not presume to direct his father. He realizes his father knows far more than he does. And so he's content to hold the hand of his father, or rather for the father to hold his hand, and to walk with him, trusting that the father knows exactly where he is going and that the father will care for his son. Well, that is how we are to walk with God, you see, in humility, realizing our own nothingness. In fact, Jeremiah says this, "It is not in man to direct his ways." In other words, although we are wonderfully and marvelously created, there is a certain factor that we do not have, and that is the ability to direct our lives. King Solomon says the same thing when he says in the book of Proverbs, you know, that it's God who guides, God who controls our life, you see, and therefore how can we possibly, you know, plan our lives, because they're already pre-planned by God. And the key is to walk in obedience to God's plan for our life. And to do that, we need to have communion with God and to cry out to God, you know, "Lead me, guide me in the right paths." Well, we now come to another, if I can say this, wonderful truth. And it's a very blessed truth. And it is contained in the last few verses of the prophet Micah. And we look. And he starts off by saying in verse 18 of chapter 7, these last three verses, you know, the prophet says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity?" That pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. There again we have the thought of mercy, and we have the manifestation of God's mercy and an understanding of that mercy, that he will forgive our iniquities. There is a manifestation. And the important thing is this, the Lord Jesus Christ brought this out. He said, you know, if we forgive one another their offenses against us, then we will receive forgiveness from God. How important it is to realize this. What we sow, we reap. If we sow forgiveness to one another, we shall reap that forgiveness from God. And is there anyone who does not need forgiveness? We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all need this wonderful manifestation of his mercy, forgiveness of our sins. And it's predicated upon our attitude to one another. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If we forgive, we shall be forgiven. And so, this is so important. It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And as we forgive one another, then God will forgive us. And then he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Oh, how sad it is to see, you know, from generation to generation, certain besetting sins passed from father to son and onwards. And here there's a tremendous promise that God makes and says, look, I will subdue your iniquities. I will break your bondages. I will set you free. And, oh, don't we all need that, to be set free from those besetting sins that have perhaps been passed from generation to generation, and we've inherited them by reason of the fact that we have the parents we have. Well, and he goes off, and thou wilt cast off all their sins unto the depths of the sea. How wonderful. How deep is the sea? Oh, many miles, isn't it? And God says, look, I will cast all your iniquities behind me. I will forgive and forget your sins. Oh, as we close, won't you ask the Lord to forgive you your sins and break your bondages and set you free, that you might do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. God bless you.